As we get started, I want to pray once more for today's message. Lord, as I've contemplated the passage for today, I thought quite a bit about myself, as you know. The topic of discussion, Lord, is one that I don't believe I've ever met a Christian, Lord, that didn't struggle with this in one way or another. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would bless us and that you would soften all of our hearts, Lord, and cause them to be malleable and adaptable and teachable and humble, Lord. Because I know that the opposite of that, Lord, that pride and arrogance, that stubbornness and rebelliousness, all of these things hinder us from drawing closer to you, Lord, and walking more in line with you. And I know that, at least from my experience, is that the times that I experienced the most joy and delight and peace and contentment were those where I was embracing humility, Lord, and not rebellion. So I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your blessing on everyone here in this congregation. To the praise of your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing with our study of the book of Ezekiel. Initially I was going to do just chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But at the last minute, I thought that it was important to bring in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 as well. I've entitled this message, Sent to a Rebellious People, Part 1. 2 weeks ago, we left off with Ezekiel's vision of the appearance of God and his glory. And you kind of see in this picture a light reflection of that, right? The book of Ezekiel has quite a reputation because of the detailed experiences and the wild experiences that are portrayed that Ezekiel is having with God. But what do we make of such so-called wild visions? Now, some of you might know this person that I'm about to talk about, and some of you might not. If you don't, it's okay. But the reason why I'm addressing it is because I think it's good, I think it's the right thing for faithful teachers to address things in the times of today. Famous podcast host and comedian Joe Rogan addressed, and by the way, I'll tell you, y'all, you know how much I love to read the news? You wouldn't believe how many times that I'm preparing to do a message, and literally that week, I find something that speaks exactly to this situation. And I found it very odd that literally on April 2nd, Joe Rogan did a podcast. He's famous for doing podcasts, if you know what those are, right? Basically, it's interviews, right, that you could either, watch online or you can listen, audibly, right? But in this episode, Joe Rogan hosted producer and director David Holthaus and also referenced an Israeli professor, Benny Shannon, from Hebrew University of Jerusalem. You'd think that's got to be a pretty conservative professor, huh? No. Rogan likened Ezekiel's vision to that of modern-day UFO sightings. Because you know that's a big thing. You hear about that quite often in the news. UFOs, and what are these things? Where Ezekiel referenced... Rogan was referencing the experience that Ezekiel had where a bright cloud had appeared. And where Ezekiel witnessed, along with that, living creatures. According to Rogan, this visual experience that Ezekiel had could have been caused by the use or exposure to a naturally occurring hallucinogenic drug called DMT, or dimethyltryptamine. Rogan also attributed this possibility to the experience that Moses had with the burning bush, claiming that the bush may have been an acacia bush, which is filled with this naturally occurring hallucinogen, that as it was on fire and burning and he was breathing in the smoke, that he got super duper high and was tripping out. And that's when he had his experience with God. He got really high and then wrote the Ten Commandments. The reason why I'm addressing it today is because pastors need to serve, and as we'll see later on, that this commission is also given to Ezekiel. We're to serve as watchmen for our flocks. Teachers, faithful teachers who love their church, want to watch out for you and make sure that you are not led astray by lies and false teachings. The use of hallucinogenic drugs for so-called spiritual experiences, to your surprise, was nothing new in the ancient world. It was very common going back for thousands and thousands of years for basically pagan priests to utilize these drugs to heighten a religious experience. And this, I would argue, was necessary in order to bring about false religious experiences, right? If you believe something that is actually not true, but you're utilizing drugs, you can kind of, especially using hallucinogens, go into these visual drug trips where it's making it real for you. In your mind, you're having a real experience. In reality, you're not having a real you're not having an actual experience with God. What they are actually experiencing is not a real experience with God, but experiences which are a combination of our corrupt human minds, along with the influence of demonic forces. When they see people that are using something that's making their mind going into a highly altered state, you are completely susceptible to demonic forces coming in and leading you every which way. We find in the Old Testament and New Testament a prohibition against what is commonly, and I think wrongly, translated as sorcery. There is not really an English translation where I'm going to agree with the way that they translate every word, and I think most modern English translations do a bad job when they translate words like pharmakia and keshef as sorcery, because it makes you think like, I don't know, sorcerers and witchcraft and stuff like that, but that doesn't capture exactly what these words are talking about. They're talking about the use of drugs in order to have certain types of experiences, especially religious experiences. You know, there's churches that claim to be Christian churches that advocate for the use of marijuana because it allows them, in their minds, to have more of an experience with God as they're hearing His word. It's kind of ridiculous. What Rogan, Shannon, and Holthouse miss is the fact that both Moses and Ezekiel had not one but numerous encounters. People that are using, I remember I hung out with a pretty wild crowd, and in fact I was probably the leader of the crowd back in the day. Where a lot of them were using all sorts of drugs, whether it was LSD or acid or things like that which would give them hallucinations. And boy, the wild things that they saw on those drugs, you wouldn't believe it. I remember one guy said that he was having a trip on acid, and he was driving down the highway, and he saw like an alien spaceship appear, and aliens were jumping down and then trying to get him. But usually their experiences would be different every single time. They can't control what their experience is like. And that's very different from what we see from the encounters of Moses and what we see from the encounters of Ezekiel. They were not searching for an experience with God when they had those experiences. God popped in and said, I'm giving you an experience and I'm in control of it. God chooses to whom He will reveal Himself and when. You cannot use drugs to force God to have an experience with you. What you're doing is you're seeking an experience that God is not willing to give you, and you're trying to force His hand. But again, it's not His hand you're forcing. What you're doing is you're opening you up to the influence of the demonic realm. So there is, in fact, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a prohibition against using drugs for these reasons. Well, I have heard the argument, well, marijuana is okay. In fact, you see this happening more and more with conservatives. More and more I notice that conservatives and the use of marijuana is really growing. And they will argue, it's natural. God made the herbs and for us to use. God made all sorts of plants for our use. And to that I will reply like this. Yes, he did. You know those beautiful purple flowers that are about to spring up in your yards out here in Humboldt and Dewey? Tell me what happens if you eat one of those. Some of you don't know. That's one of the top 10 deadliest poisons in the world. It's called nightshade. That's why your donkeys and your dogs and your animals won't go anywhere, won't eat that stuff, because it's nightshade. It's beautiful, ain't it? It's a plant. God gave it to us for our use, right? That's the argument. And yet you eat that and you will die pretty quickly. I'll argue the same thing for all these sorts of drugs. They're not. There may be a use, but we are Christians are not to be using drugs for recreational purposes or to have experiences. It is forbidden under the term pharmakia in the New Testament, and it's forbidden in the Old Testament under the term keshef. And again, the reason why is because you're going to have experiences that are unnatural, that are synthetic, that are not God-led. Now, the vision that we left off with last week was in fact a very real visual and auditory experience where God actually physically revealed himself and his glory to Ezekiel. It is in the midst of this, and if could we, let's see, well, actually in a minute we'll go to the next slide, but just kind of set in your mind kind of this vision, right, that you see up on the screen, that Ezekiel's still in this, in the midst of this experience, where this wild thing has appeared, not thing, but God in his glory has appeared to him. And that's where we're continuing on, in fact, through the entirety of chapter 2. So please look with me now to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. In the first 2 weeks of our study through chapter 1, Ezekiel explained this otherworldly experience, supernatural experience that he had as he was by the Chebar Canal in Babylon while in captivity with his fellow Judeans. In our scripture reading, something that you might have noticed from our scripture reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 today, was it gives the historical background about what's happening at the time of Ezekiel's captivity. So we're sharing now on the screen, this is a picture that you might remember from 2 weeks ago. Again, this is just an artist's rendition of what he thought that Ezekiel was describing. Kind of take that in for a moment. I mean, you're out in the wild, and then this appears before you. Right? UFO? I don't think so. If a UFO is an unidentified flying object, this is absolutely an identified object. It is God revealing himself in all of his glory and of all his amazing majesty to Ezekiel. And you know what? His appearance, you see something like this, you're falling to your face. He fell to his face. That, in a sense, it's terrifying. It's awe-inspiring, but it's terrifying. I'm sure an overwhelming experience seeing the glory of God. As we ended with chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel ended with a statement, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Ezekiel begins detailing what this voice was saying to him. Notice that the Lord addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man. Normally, when we think Son of Man, we're thinking Jesus, right? But that Jesus is referred in the New Testament with the definite article, the Son of Man. When you think the Son of Man, I think all the way back to Genesis, when Eve and Adam were promised that one would come through them which would bring about redemption and crush the head of the snake. So when I think of Jesus being the Son of Man, it's the Son of Man that was spoken about, the Son of Man of promise to Adam and Eve in the beginning, but also the Son of Man that is spoken about in the book of Daniel. In this case, Ezekiel is a Son of Man. Over 90 times throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is addressed as Son of Man. This term is only used 108 times in all of the Old Testament, and 93 of those uses are in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, throughout the whole book of Ezekiel, the Lord never addresses Ezekiel directly by his name. Never. It's always Son of Man. Son of Man here in the Hebrew is literally Ben Adam. Ben for son, Adam for man. He's actually, it's interesting when I read scholars and they're like, it literally means human. And it's like, okay, sure. But let's not miss the fact that he's basically addressing him through Adam as a son of Adam. Right? We're not splitting hairs. We're not breaking it down into, you know, great, 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 great grandson. Right? He is a son of Adam. It is, however, the modern equivalent of addressing someone as human. So it's like, it's as if the Lord was saying, human, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And I believe that this is an intentional communication. The way that it's being communicated here is an intentional. God is contrasting his overwhelming glory that he's showing to Ezekiel, but then addressing him in almost kind of a distant way, human. And I think it's intentional in order to convey the greatness of God's glory in comparison with humans. God is in charge. God is sovereign. He's up here, right? We are lowly in comparison to the Lord. In line with this, you'll notice that God commands Ezekiel to stand up. But then God himself, through his spirit, enters Ezekiel and makes him stand. Again, displaying God's sovereignty. Man stand up, and then God causes it to happen. Ezekiel, having written this down afterwards, is conveying the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. God has chosen Ezekiel. Why? Ezekiel was such a great person. Some of you out there think, oh, I could never be used to serve God because I'm this or I'm that. And it's like God uses whom he chooses. And it's not because of their goodness or their greatness. It's just according to the counsel of his will. God chose Ezekiel for his purposes and then causes him to do and empowers him to be able to do what he's called him to do. And I think that that's an important thing to understand because some people, they don't want to serve because they don't feel worthy. Well, news break. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. And yet God will use whom he chooses. And we can't, even with all of our weaknesses, we can't prevent what God wants to happen from happening through us. If God wants something to happen and wants to use you to do it, he will cause it to happen by his sovereignty. Well, you look at the story of Jonah. God called Jonah as a prophet to go to the Ninevites. What did Jonah do? He grumbled. He hopped on a boat and he headed the absolute opposite direction. He was heading out towards Spain. And it's kind of funny that the Lord's like letting him. He's like, this silly Jonah, where does he think he's going to go? He can't hide himself from me, right? So what did the Lord do? The Lord used the whale, the most unlikely of things, to bring Jonah back, demonstrating to Jonah. And it's actually, when you think about, in a sense, I feel like through this story that you see kind of God treating, like Jonah's being so stubborn and obstinate, but God's kind of, I see it as him kind of gently bringing him back, you know, through a whale, eating him. So again, what we should learn from this is if that God calls someone to do something for him, God will empower that person to do it. and God will guide their steps according to the outcome that God desires. And I think you have, throughout the Old Testament, you have so many examples of people that were not sinless. They were not sinless. God used Moses, not sinless. God used Abraham, not sinless. God used Noah, not sinless. God used Samson, not sinless. And God uses people today, not sinless. God uses people still, despite our weaknesses. Look with me now to verses 3 through 4. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And the descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" A common theme throughout the book of Ezekiel can be summed up in the word, "Thus says the Lord." Just in the last four verses, it's conveyed four times. God said this, followed by verse 4, by "man, you will say to them." The message that Ezekiel brings with him is not one that he didn't make it up in his heart. He didn't make it up in his mind. It was a word-for-word detailed message specifically given to him by God. You'll notice throughout the book of Ezekiel that he takes a passive role. Ezekiel hardly says a word back to God. God is speaking to him, and he is just there and listening. In verses 3 through 4, God explains to Ezekiel who he is sending him to and what he wants him to do. Ezekiel is being sent to the people of Israel, God's chosen people, right? And yet, he refers to them as a house of rebels. That's how they're described. They're described as a nation of rebels, of rebellious people. The fathers sinned against him, and their offspring continue not only to be rebellious against God, but they're also impudent and stubborn. Professor Daniel Block, in his amazing commentary on the book of Ezekiel, translates these words as insubordinate and obstinate. They refuse to obey God, and they refused to change their opinions about it. They were essentially operating according to the natural inclinations of the flesh. To such a people God is sending Ezekiel to. So here's a question, right? Because you might be thinking, oh, those rebellious Israelites. Okay. How about the rebelliousness in the church today? Here. Here in America. Here in this church. I don't think I've ever met a Christian, ever, myself included, that did not struggle, at least at times, with being rebellious against God, with hardening our hearts against His Word, doing things that we know that God doesn't want us to do, hearing correction, maybe even through another church member, and it's like, deep in your heart, you know what they're saying is right, but you just want to do your own thing. And on that line, you're being just like you're following in the footsteps of how Israel was being. What I would say is, when you go through life harboring rebelliousness in yourself, harboring insubordinacy, harboring stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, right? You're not going to grow very much as a Christian. You're going to be the very same as you are 10 years from now. God wants you to be humble, to humble yourselves, all of us. He wants us to be humble. And when you're humble, then you're malleable. Then you're teachable. Then God can take you from this lump of mess that we all are and mold us and shape us and form us into what He wants to be. I think every single person as a believer has a tremendous amount of potential. And it's like, how close of that potential are you going to be able to reach as a believer directly correlates with your willingness to humble yourself. And that is not an easy thing. Humbling yourself means admitting you're wrong, admitting that we don't know everything. We don't. Admitting someone else that we might think is not as smart as us might know quite a bit more than us. But it's important. And also, When you harbor this stubbornness, this insubordinacy, you'll notice a hostility will well up inside yourself towards God. You might not even admit it to other people, but you'll notice it. Like, oh gosh, why do I have these hostile thoughts towards God, or when I'm reading his word, or when I'm praying? And it's like, why? Well, because you're allowing some part of you to be stubborn and stiff-necked, right? And you're not allowing yourself to be molded and shaped into who God wants you to be. You can overcome that in a moment, though. In a second, you just repent of it. Lord, I've been stubborn. Lord, I've been insubordinate. Lord, I've been rebellious. I'm sorry. I repent. Help me, shape me, mold me into the person that you want me to be. Help me be more humble. Look with me now to verses 5 through 7. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. One part of this these verses is really complicated because it's actually an idiom. It's the one talking about briars and thorns. And I've seen a bunch of different ways that people have translated this. But what I think actually makes the most sense is we're thinking, oh, he's sitting among briars and thorns. Is he talking about the Israelites who are being rebellious? They're the briars and thorns? Well, no, that actually doesn't really make sense in the context of what he's saying. He's saying, don't be afraid of them. He's making a sandwich. Don't be afraid of them. Then this weird idiom. Then don't be afraid of them again. I think the idea here is that God is saying, I've surrounded you with a protective hedge, a protective wall of briars and thorns. And it's not necessarily scorpions, but a scorpion plant. There was like a scorpion leaf plant where you get poked by it, and maybe it had, like, I don't know, poison or something on it, right? It felt like getting stung. So he's saying, don't be afraid. You're surrounded by this hedge of protection of thorns and briars, right? And then he repeats it. Don't be afraid of them, and don't be dismayed by their looks. In these verses, God assures Ezekiel of the purpose he's called him to. Ezekiel's job is to speak exactly what God tells him. Ezekiel's job is not to convince the people. Get it? He's not being held accountable for convincing them. He's being held accountable for going and speaking to them exactly what God wants them to tell them. In fact, Ezekiel is reminded and warned. He's being sent to a rebellious people. He should expect that if they have chosen to rebel against God and refuse to listen to God, they are likely going to refuse to listen to his words. They will likely be hostile towards Ezekiel, just as they've been hostile towards God. I find it interesting what God tells Ezekiel next. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words, nor be worried or upset by the looks on their faces. Why? Because they're a rebellious people. I have noticed something interesting in my life, and that is in certain people that you can tell are kind of absolutely in the grips of a certain type of sin, that they have that look on their face. If you were to Google prideful face or lustful face, you will find pictures of people's faces and you won't be able to explain it, but the look conveys a sin that has a hold on them. And so when Ezekiel goes out to this rebellious people, he is going to see a look on their face of probably a combination of pride, of arrogance, of rebelliousness, right? And sometimes when a person looks at you a certain way, it can make you feel a certain way. It can make you feel intimidated or afraid. But God is telling them, don't worry about it. I'm sending you to speak my word faithfully. God is in charge of the outcome of whether their hearts are changed or not. In a sense, you could say that Ezekiel perhaps is being sent as a testimony. He's being sent almost to be rejected, not for the purpose of them turning around. As I consider this instruction from God to Ezekiel, I consider the role of a godly teacher in the church. As a pastor, I cannot make any of you obey God's word. No pastor can. All we can do is pray, do the best that we can to study the passage, and try to accurately convey the word, right? But then it's between you. Remember we were talking about when we allow rebelliousness or stubbornness or insubordination rule in our hearts and minds, right? It's up to you to work on that. That part's between you and the Lord. That will determine whether you listen to the word and whether you allow your lives to be changed by it or not. But I can't go out, and I'm not going to go out and twist people's arms and beat them up and hit them on the head with a Bible and say, you have to, you know, make you do the thing. We can't do that. A faithful teacher in a church should always focus on teaching what is true according to Scripture, not what tickles your ears. Many teachers today are interested in having a big, huge church with lots and lots of people. And I think we could do that here at Humble Bible Church. All I've got to do is stop teaching the way that we're teaching, where we're going verse by verse through the Word, and start telling you things that you like hearing. I could start telling you things that make you feel fantastic about you exactly the way you are. Things that don't convict you, things that don't challenge you, things that don't confront our sin. Right? Hey, Humble Bible Church, that's a great church. Every time I go there, I leave feeling great about myself. I hate to say it, but I have kind of the opposite goal every week. I pray that the Lord reaches into your heart with his spirit like a double-edged sword, that he pierces all the way to your soul with his word, that some of us who are caught up in a slumber, in a complacent Christian life, where we're not being challenged, and we're not confronting our sin or our weaknesses. My prayer every week is that starting with me, that the Lord does that to me first, and that the Lord pours that on you all. That way we could all be molded into, again, the potential of what God knows that we can be as his people. But it is scary. Sometimes I get up here and I'm going to teach on something that I'm like, there's going to be people that are going to be mad at me. And I think all teachers that are striving to be faithful are going to face that. But we have to choose. We can either obey God and try to teach his word as accurately and truthfully according to his intention as possible and risk making people upset in church. Or, we could do the opposite of that. But if we teach you only what makes you happy, what makes you feel good, what doesn't challenge you or maybe even upset you, if you're struggling with a sin and we stand up here and we preach against it, very likely you're going to be angry about it. It's like pouring salt on a wound. So notice when you notice that feeling welling up in your heart, why do I not like what I'm hearing? Well, good. Ask yourself that question. Why do you not like hearing what you're hearing? Is it because you're being convicted? A faithful teacher is not here to entertain you, but to instruct you. A faithful teacher should not be afraid or worried about whether the congregation doesn't like what they hear. It's the responsibility of the teacher to teach the truth, and it's the responsibility of the listener to listen, to be alert, to be awake, to listen carefully. I've learned over my life, even though I'm not that old, that I can learn from anyone. I can learn from a child. I can learn from an older person. I can learn from a godly person. I can learn from a sinner. From a sinner, I learned what not to do. From a godly person, I learned what to do. But you can learn from anyone if you allow your mind to be malleable. You can gain wisdom from observing anyone. Moving on to verses 8 through 10. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And verses 8 through 10, Ezekiel receives another warning. I'm sending you to a rebellious people. Do not be a rebellious person yourself. Again, I made the argument that Ezekiel's not necessarily being pulled out and chosen because he was much different. I don't know. The Lord knows, right? But he's being pulled out from this people. He likely has similar attributes to the people he was called out from. And so he's being told, do not be rebellious like those people. He probably has the same human inclinations. Those inclinations, do not think that this is just talking about Israel. This is also, again, addressing us here today. All of us deal with rebelliousness and insubordinacy and stubbornness. All of us. It's literally natural to the flesh to rebel against God, to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. But Christians are called to be holy, godly, set apart from the rest of the world and what we allow in our hearts and our minds and in our behavior. Christians are not supposed to be like the world. The world is rebellious. We're not supposed to be like the rebellious world. Lastly, look with me to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Reminiscent of Revelation chapter 10. The prophet is commanded to eat a scroll of a book that God gave to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was being commanded to actually physically eat the scroll. And I think that you get from Scripture that it's conveying this idea of taking God's word and making it a part of you. In Revelation chapter 10, John of Patmos is also given a scroll to eat, and he describes it as sweet to the taste, but bitter to his stomach. It was sweet to the taste, but it's made his stomach turn because of what was contained in some of the book of Revelation, what would occur on the earth. In Psalms chapter 19 and Psalms chapter 119, David describes God's word and command as being sweeter than honey. For Ezekiel, the words of the scroll conveyed a message that was sweet because of its divine truth, but noted that it contained words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. The ESV, English Standard Version translation, leaves some detail to be desired in the way it translates verse 3. Verse 3 literally says, man, gorge your stomach and fill your belly with this scroll. So it's not just take the scroll and eat it, it's like fill yourself with it. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, it says the following. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became a joy and a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. For those who turn to God in faith, who study his word, who humble themselves and submit to it, they will find a better life, not only in the future, but now. A life of sin, as I've experienced, and I can tell you all sorts of stories about that, brings about pain, misery, shame, guilt. Oh boy, the shame and the guilt that I've experienced in my past because of things that I've done before I became a Christian. And I'm sure many of you can identify with that, especially when you're doing sins in secret, sins in darkness, sins today perhaps, that no one knows about. God knows about it. You know about it. And how does that make you feel? Probably pretty terrible. It's been my experience that actually when we turn from sin and we turn from evil, that we actually feel a contentment, a joy, a peace. It's the absence of feeling misery and pain, the pain from making bad decisions, sinful decisions, right? A freedom from the constant conviction of the Spirit. By the way, if you feel convicted by the Spirit, and you feel so terrible because of the conviction of the Spirit, praise God for it and ask him to pour it on more. That's a blessing. The fact that you're receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit means God loves you and he's disciplining you. Love and embrace the conviction of the Spirit because it's meant to take you off the path that you're on and bring you on the right path. And what do you notice as soon as you're on the right path? Oh, the conviction disappears. Now what do you feel? Peace. Contentment. maybe even delight and joy. As we conclude our message for today, now again, today was part one. We got a part two next week where we'll kind of continue on with Ezekiel's being sent to a rebellious people. And I came up with five different kind of takeaway points for today. The first one is that the book of Ezekiel does not describe a hallucinogenic drug experience. Moses was not rolling up the burning bush into a joint and smoking it, all right? And I actually think it's quite interesting that, you know, I hope Joe Rogan comes to know the Lord. But something that I've noticed is that people that are caught up in a certain lifestyle tend to view everything through the lens of that. People that are criminals tend to view things through the lens of victimhood. People that use a lot of drugs or have a lot of addictions view things through that lens. It's no surprise to me that he's imagining maybe times he's hung out with his buddies and they got super duper high and had all sorts of crazy experiences and thought all sorts of crazy things. And because he lacks faith, he's looking for a different explanation for these visions. So it's no surprise to me that he came up with this theory that what Ezekiel and Moses saw were drug-induced visions. Well, if you're a person of no faith and you sit around doing drugs all the time, not surprising that you came up with that. But that isn't at all what Ezekiel or Moses were experiencing. Again, they were not seeking an experience with God. God grabbed them off the path of life that they were on unsuspectingly, right? And he grabbed Moses and he's like, you're going to do the thing I want you to do. He did the same thing with Jonah. Jonah wanted to go about his life and live how he wanted to. And God grabbed him and said, no, now you're doing this thing. And the same thing happened with Ezekiel. So they had a real experience with God where God reveals himself and his glory for the purpose of preparing him for his calling. Point two. Whatever God calls someone to do, God will empower and cause you to be able to do it. Some of you might feel like the Lord is leading you in your heart or in your mind to serve in a certain capacity in the church, or to witness to someone, or to show some sort of loving kindness to someone. But there's a part of you that's like, I'm not worthy, or I can't do it, or I don't want to do it. And it's like, you know what? If you feel God leading you to do it, just do it. Stop worrying. Oh, I might not be great at it. So what? Stop. We can't worry about how great. Like, I don't come up here thinking I'm a great speaker. I've told many of you, oh, you did such a good job speaking today. I'm like, I'm not a good speaker. And I'm not trying to be. My goal is to learn myself as I study the word and share that with you. And if that brings about life change and it brings about you being closer to God, then perfect. That's the goal, right? If you feel like God is leading you to serve in a certain capacity, just do it. Stop worrying whether you're good enough, whether you're worthy, whether you're great at it, whether there's someone else who's better at it. Stop worrying about that. God uses the willing. And the unwilling, by the way. Jonah. Point three, God was sending Ezekiel to the rebellious people of Israel. The natural inclination of our flesh, all of us, it's not completely gone even as we become a Christian. As many of us know, we still have desires that creep up in the mind or in the flesh that are evil, right? We cannot give in to them. Our natural inclination is to rebel against God, to be insubordinate, to be stubborn, to be obstinate, to do things our way. Who doesn't want to do things their own way? But we're not called to be like that. We're called to be malleable and to do things God's way. When you do things your way, you're trying to glorify yourself. When you do things God's way, you're trying to bring him glory. So all Christians have to guard themselves in their hearts and minds against inclinations like that. And I'll tell you, Cain was warned. Sin crouches at the door like a lion to pounce on you. The moment you let up, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, the moment you let up your guard, that sin will pounce on you. And it's amazing when you go a long period of time not sin, like walking uprightly, right? And you're like, I'm really strong now. Boom! That's when the lion pounces on you. It's like, oh, you're strong? I'll show you how you're not strong. And then you get caught up into the arms of sin, the weeds of sin, and it feels worse every time that you fall into it. And it's like, oh my gosh, how did it overpower me so quick? And it's like, you became prideful. You thought that you were doing so great, you were so strong. We always have to be on guard, and we have to rely on the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to resist sin. Always. Next, point four, faithful teachers of God's word should primarily be concerned with teaching what is true, regardless of the response from those who hear it. Faithful listeners should be primarily concerned with God's intention of his word, not how they'd like it to be, not how they would like to rework it so that it makes their life easier and makes them feel better, but what was God actually intending, and then submit to that. It's a natural inclination of our hearts, our minds, and our bodies to be contrary to God's will. The work of the Spirit is to cause us to act not contrary to God, but contrary to our flesh. And lastly, point five, to those faithful to God, his word will be a delight and a joy. When you are living in opposition to God's word, the result will be pain, misery, shame, guilt, horrible, terrible things to feel. When you're living a life that's faithful to God and in line with how he wants you to live, I'm not going to tell you you're not going to experience cancer or heart attacks or bad things aren't going to happen in your life. But what I will tell you is that the closer you are in your relationship with God, he will give you peace even though you walk through the fire. Even though you walk through the scary darkness, God will give you strength. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not going to experience bad things in life or tests or tribulations or trials, right? But he will give us the strength and the peace to walk through it. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, as I prayed earlier, I pray now that I know a message like this. It was hard for me to hear, Lord, and I know it might be hard for some others to hear out there. Lord, especially for the really stubborn and obstinate people out there. For them, Lord, I pray that you would break their stubbornness of their heart, the stone around their heart, like with a sledgehammer, that you would crack it and break it and make their heart fleshly and soft and malleable, Lord. And Lord, that through that they would experience the joy and the delight, Lord, of being more teachable and more conformable to how you would have us be. All, Lord, to the glory and praise of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.